We're going to be going through Mark chapter 3 as we return back to the Gospel of Mark. The passage this morning is broken down into two sections. The first one is from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and the second section is 13 through 19. I think what we'll see here is that there's varying responses of folks to Jesus, and mostly unlikely of people, a response that we would never have expected in the way that we received the response at the very end. Mark provides for us a transitional summary that looks back to what has passed, to its immediate consequence, and looks forward to the continuation of the Lord's mission. Now, if you recall, if you've been present, we had been studying the Lord having conflict that had been steadily boiling up, which started with the religious leaders thinking that in their hearts that Jesus was committing blasphemy because he forgave the sins of a paralytic. What began as something internal progressively became public in them asking his disciples about defiling himself by consorting with and dining with known sinners and finally breaking Sabbath regulations, which finally crescendoed when he labored healing the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath itself. Knowing they were about the business of getting support from political elements, the Herodians, if you recall, to accomplish their goal of eliminating him, we pick up our narrative this morning with being told that Jesus withdrew to the seaside. Let us now turn to our text. Again, it is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard about everything that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples to see that a boat would be ready for him because of the masses, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many. With the result that all those who had diseases pushed in around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he strongly warned them not to reveal who he was. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that he would be with them, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine our souls. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your continued working out of our lives in Christ. We thank you that you keep us close to our Savior. Without you, we would be lost. We would be lost individually and corporately as the church. We pray that you would attend to us now. Help us to see our Lord Jesus, perhaps afresh and in ways we haven't seen him in Holy Scripture. Edify us, we pray, by bringing us into the presence of our Heavenly Father through the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This section provides a contrast between the growing sense of conflict by reminding us that Jesus remains overwhelmingly popular. Secondly, to anticipate the range of different reactions to Jesus' ministry, which Mark is building up and preparing us for a grand discussion in chapter 4. And thirdly, to provide the context of 12 of his disciples as Jesus' special companions in distinction from the larger crowd of followers that he has. The broad geographical detail that is provided for us reveals the widespread popularity Jesus possessed in such a short period of time. This also added, frankly, to the jealousy of the religious establishment at the time. The summary statement, which ends with him commanding the unclean spirits to silence, reminds us again the authority Christ possesses and reintroduces the secrecy that Jesus needed in order for him to execute the ministry that his Father had told him to do on his Father's timing, not anyone else's. Now in verse 7, we encounter the word anarkein, which is to withdraw. He has a history of withdrawing already in the Gospel of Mark. We saw that for prayer in 1:15. And for doing his mission work, he withdrew to 1:45. This word, though, has a connotation of a tactical retreat. This withdrawal is coming at the heels of the story where the religious authorities who were looking to trap Jesus, if you recall, finally had enough when he labored on the Sabbath, of course, in their opinion. They decided that they had sufficient evidence to deem him to be a dangerous man and plotted to kill him. It may be that Jesus did this because it was not yet his time, a motif that is very evident in the Gospel of John. He perhaps withdrew because it was not yet his time to be put to death by the religious authorities. He had several things to accomplish and put into place before it was his time. So we find the Lord at the sea, performing miracles and casting out evil spirits. So just to give you an idea of the composition and geographical location, the crowds came from Jordan, Idumea, Judea, Jerusalem, and the Transjordan region. Idumea, which is the farthest point, is 120 miles south of where they are. Now, the distance from here to Waco, where apparently there's a basketball team that has gained national prominence, is about 140 miles away, very close to the distance from where Jesus was, where people were coming to see him. So imagine that. People traveled that distance without modern cars, without public transportation, from Waco to here, on foot, to see Jesus. I think that's pretty telling of the popularity he had, the fame that he had, and the interest that he aroused in so many people so far away. Tyre and Sidon were largely, if not entirely, Gentile. And the ethnic diversity, including Jewish-Gentile regions, is remarkable as well to note. Perhaps Mark wishes to point out these things to his readers. He has far-reaching fame and draw. He has, as the baptizer had predicted, Jesus was one who was greater than he, the one for whom John had to decrease so that the Messiah would increase. Now, to fully have a sense of what's going on here in this theme, the verbs that Mark is using here is that of a mob coming forward to have access to its healer. The power to perform miracles authenticates Christ of his personage, but it also presents a problem as well. Dr. Edwards says of the crowds coming to Christ, needs to be understood as the arrival of a popular leader, jostled by crowds and hassled by reporters, is more appropriate. The crowd is actually described as menacingly, as pressing or crushing and pushing forward. The Greek suggests mobs or people falling upon Jesus themselves. This presents a dangerous situation. So he takes precaution by having a boat prepared in order to make an exit should it become necessary. Many have come to him. But they have come to him. Have they come to him to hear what he has to say? Or have they come for another reason? This begins for us to understand that the Lord Jesus elicits different responses in folks. And oftentimes, they are very difficult to discern. In some cases, the enthusiasm that's found and is present in a person who is not a believer is greater than that of a genuine believer. One has to wonder about the mobs that crowd around so-called churches today. Are people coming to worship the risen Christ? Or are they coming to the cosmic ATM machine, hoping to get healing, whether it's physical or financial? Instead of being concerned with the reconciliation of their relationship to God, they are coming to get relationship healing advice with a family member or spouse. Why do you come to church? Are you here today in hopes that you may get something along the lines of these folks, the throngs before Christ in this passage? Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay for you to want these things, and God is certainly the one to go to. But what is the foundation of your relationship with God? Do you even have one? Is He your Heavenly Father? Is Christ your Savior, King, Lord? Does the Holy Spirit reside within you? Is Christ first and foremost in your life? So let me get down to the chase so I can help you answer this very, very important question. If you spend the rest of your life not getting a single thing from God, such as the things that were mentioned, would you still call him your God, or would you go elsewhere? Would God's offer for salvation for you be enough? Would it be enough to know that he loves you and saved you from yourself, your sin, and that he desires to have fellowship with you? Or would the song of your life, when it ends, be, "What have you done for me lately?" Is that the way that you are with what you define as and call friends? What would people currently close to you say about that question regarding you? The way you answer this question will help you to answer what type of relationship that you have with God, if any friendship at all. Jesus addresses the crowd's misery, even as they fall upon him. But the paradox is that it is not a response to faith, nor the type of faith that we're talking about as it relates to salvation. For many, again, it's difficult to identify. It's a faith that says, "I trust this man for healing. I trust this man to save me from my situation." The second part of the summary climaxes with the response of the unclean spirits. Jesus commands unclean spirits to leave their hosts. They prostrate themselves as they declare him to be the Son of God. But Jesus commands them to be silent, as Jesus is the one that will dictate when he will be revealed and who he is. And it will be done on his Father's timing. Having gotten various responses from being at the sea, this now nicely sets us up to the first set of responses that we get, and that is the response of the 12. Jesus had many disciples that followed and learned from him throughout his ministry. There may have been many that came and stayed for a while and then left. It's impossible to determine the actual number of people. There are many that the scripture describes as his disciples. In some places, we have him sending out 70. We're about to see that he had a core of disciples. 12. Specifically, that he chose to be the inner circle, as is commonly called. But they are identified as the 12 apostles. They had a unique position of servitude, which in biblical language is leadership. These servants were called the 12 apostles, and later in Scripture, we see them as being the foundation stones, along with the chief cornerstone being Christ. They are the leadership for the foundational generation upon which the rest of the palace, the temple of God, which we know as the church today, is built upon. Why is Mark doing this? And why is he doing this at this time? Most translations say something to the approximation of the Lord appointing some calling, that is, of the 12. But the Greek does not use the word to appoint. The word that is used is poieo, which means literally to make, to do. It has been pointed out that to appoint is to choose from an existing lot and raises to a new status. But to make means to bring into existence something that was not there before. This may be a return to the theme from which Mark began his gospel, in the beginning. This Jesus is the one that is bringing about the new creation. So he is forming, giving shape, giving birth. What is it in mind that Mark wants us to know he is giving birth to? Well, when we consider the context, he is very specifically saying that he is making the 12. The 12. What does that remind you of in Scripture? When's the last time you ran into the 12? Or maybe even the first time we ran into the 12? Well, they're the 12 sons of Israel, are they not? It was through Israel that the nation of Israel was birthed. Here, Mark is saying that this Jesus, the new and better Israel, it is through him that the new and better Israel will be birthed. Through the apostles, the church, the new Israel will come into being. Let me bring to our minds in the Gospel of John where this typology is alluded to. When Jesus was in Samaria with the woman at the well, the passage reminds us of the same Jacob and Rachel incident. It was through Jacob, who was later given the name Israel, who gave birth to the nation of Israel through his 12 sons. Here in this passage, Mark reveals to us, Jesus is the antitype of Israel. We have Jesus as the Israel making or giving birth to the new Israel through the 12 apostles, who would in turn give birth to the new kingdom of God, the new Israel. It is to this new Israel the promises of God are fulfilled. Not only is it fulfilled, but also we see the scope is much broader and larger than a small plot of land. It will traverse the whole world. Abraham's seed will be filled with the citizens of all nations, tribes, and tongues. The promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled in Christ. Numerous, countless throngs have already entered and will continue to enter the kingdom of God, the church, the new Israel. So many that it is like the number of the stars in the sky or the grains of sand upon the beach. The 12 are then created in this role to do what? One, the text tells us to be with him and to be sent out by him. Apostleship then is a matter of being with the Lord and being sent out by the Lord, of one who is in relationship to Jesus, of what one does as a result of that relationship. Let's dig a little deeper here. First, let's look at what means to be sent out. This is the basic root word for apostle. To be sent out, but it does have the meaning of to be commissioned or sent with a specific purpose. So what is the commission? To go and to preach and drive out unclean spirits. What is it that they are to preach? The kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God that Jesus came for. It is the kingdom of God for which was promised in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is embodied in Christ. It comes about because of Christ. And it is Christ that must be preached for the kingdom of God to go forward in the hearts and souls of kingdom citizens. Now, we are not apostles. And the apostolic era has come and gone, so we don't have their authority nor their powers. But there are responsibilities that we do have in common and that we share. And you guessed it. One of them is to proclaim Christ. Is Christ being preached to you in your heart? Do you preach Christ to your own heart? Do you preach Christ to your friends and family in the proper time and the proper settings? Or do you preach yourself to other people? Do you preach another person? Or do you preach a product or a movement or a social cause? Now, in and of themselves, these things may be good, effective, practical, and humanly speaking, good people. But it sure does reveal a lot about our hearts when we consider what we talk about the most with our friends, whether it's in person or it's online. You see, the proclamation of Jesus is not the verbalizing of the subjective experience of the believer, but the making known of the saving activity of God in Jesus. Let me repeat that. The proclamation of Jesus is not the verbalizing of the subjective experience of the believer, but the making known of the saving activity of God in Jesus. It's not what the 12 feel or felt, but what they had seen and heard is the subject of the proclamation. In 1 Corinthians 15:11, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Thus we proclaim, and so you believe." My personal experience with God is my personal experience with God. Each of our personal experiences are unique as snowflakes. How we feel, how we felt as a consequence of God moving into our lives is not the gospel. The gospel is who Jesus is and what he has done for us upon the cross, and how we are to appropriate it by faith and faith alone. If another does not experience and feel the same things that we do, we would then be imposing something upon the gospel, expecting them to feel and do the things that we did and do. We share our testimonies. We should. We should share our testimonies because it helps people to see how when Christ called us and how He is working in our lives, it's encouraging, uplifting. But technically speaking, the gospel is not what He is now doing in our lives and should not be confused. It is the personal outworking of the Holy Spirit and should not be confused with our sanctification. Sanctification is the byproduct of our salvation. So if we get this right, then we avoid thinking people should feel the same things we felt when God saved us. It avoids even having an emotional experience as a requirement for salvation. It avoids the newly born believer from thinking that maybe he or she is not saved because they didn't have similar experiences or feelings that you did. There are many people that, and there are some here today, that were born into families that had parents who were believers, and they were faithful in raising you as Christians. And you can't remember a day when you are not a believer, or a time that the door didn't love you, and you don't have an uplifting, emotional experience that you can point to. It's okay. What's important is not what you feel. When it comes to the gospel, it's what you believe. Listen, the scripture says, believe and repent. It doesn't say, feel and have great emotions so that you may be saved. It is what you believe objectively about what Christ did for you and who He is. Maybe somebody here today or on a streaming live cast is thinking, Pastor, you sure are taking the fun out of salvation. I think I understand what you may be saying, but I have a question for you, if that's what you're thinking. Is salvation supposed to be fun? You know, the Bible says that we must repent and believe. Repenting necessarily requires that you admit to yourself, and more importantly, confess to God that you are a sinner deserving eternal damnation. Tell you what, that's not fun. You have to come to the realization that in the presence of God, you're not good enough. You're not basically good. You're not good. You're actually unworthy of God. That's not fun, but it's healthy because it points you to Christ. You know, if you're going to assign any emotion after salvation, I think it's relief. I think it's thanksgiving. I think it's love. But it's after. In addition to proclaiming the gospel, Jesus empowers them to have authority to expel evil or unclean spirits. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, only Christ has been doing so. He now empowers them to do the same. They also are now enabled to have authority over demons. This lays the foundation for them to later to carry out His mission in His name, as we shall eventually come to in chapter 6. The symbolic force of this empowerment is as important as its actual effect. You see, in popular Judaism, people believe that the subduing of demons would characterize the arrival of the Messianic age. And so all the demonic activity that we see and read about in the first century focus is upon informing us that the messianic era has arrived. The new Israel is here. We're given the names of the 12, and it's rounded out by Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Mark, having written his gospel account over 30 years after the death of the Lord, had ample opportunity to strike Judas's name for treason. If you wanted to create a religion, you wouldn't have the supernatural leader unable to tell if his own follower was genuine or fake, would you? But the fact that he did, Mark placing Judas in there as one of the 12, speaks strongly to the authenticity and the veracity of the historical account of the Gospels. So what's the takeaway from this? First, the men that Jesus called and trained by the Lord did not produce a perfect utopian society. And as such, every subsequent generation must be reminded that the perfecting of the same new Israel will be tarnished by men who appear to be part of the community, appear to make a profession of faith, but are far from that reality. Only one needs to do a little bit of digging into the so-called Christian landscape in America, and you will discover that, as Scripture tells us, is full of wolves in sheep's clothing. Second, the disciples of Christ don't have to be perfect in order to accomplish the Lord's will. What a comforting thing to hear. Thirdly, Jesus accomplishes his will. As mysterious as it may be, as confusing as it may be to us, despite the failure of the disciples of Christ, let us not forget that it was on the night that he was betrayed that the Lord's will and mission was accomplished. It was, in fact, through the betrayal that it was accomplished. Now, we're not apostles. The foundation has been laid by them. And Jesus called the apostles so that he might send them out to preach the coming of the kingdom of God, of which later on we know he did. However, he has a longer term view in mind, so that they would go throughout all the lands to proclaim the coming of the kingdom through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord. You see, they were authenticated by signs and miracles, which were designed to identify them as God's apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us, as Paul says, "The distinguishing marks of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance." How? By signs, wonders, and miracles. These signs and wonders were not designed to go throughout all the ages, but given to this foundational generation in order to establish the church and give us what we have, the Scriptures. That's what the apostles gave us. They've given us their testimonies of who Christ is and the coming of the kingdom of God and the offer of our salvation. In conclusion, we must ask, and will be asking of ourselves as we continue down this passage in Mark, what is my response to Jesus? What is my response to the gospel? This is very significant both for this life and the life to come. The only proper response to the gospel is to accept it by faith and to live by faith, relying on the Holy Spirit to persevere you in faith. If you see that now, won't you do just that? Entrust yourself to Christ by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness towards us. We thank you that you continue to create and recreate and form within us Christ, and among us, the new Israel. We pray, Father, that we would take these words of yours to heart, and that we would go out, and in the proper time, in the proper place, that you would give us the words to speak, the boldness that we need, to proclaim the beautiful words, the wonderful words of life. Who is Christ? May it bubble up within us with great joy, the delight we have in being your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.
Our final